Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, who even now as I pray is interceding, is translating on our behalf to the Father. We thank you for that ministry of the Spirit. We thank you for the finished work of Christ, who has ascended and by his ascension has given to us the gift of the Spirit. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, we would come to a right understanding of the truth, that we would gain a greater insight into the ministry of the Spirit, and we would be that much more thankful to you for all of your work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, really quickly, I want to talk about the events of this week in the context of the church. You know, crazy things happen in the world. And many weeks, regardless of how they make us feel or what we might think about them, it doesn't really occur to most pastors to say much about it. And then you have weeks like this last week, where all of my pastor friends have spent the last, 72 hours talking amongst ourselves about, do we need to say something? What do we need to say? How do we say it? I've got friends who took their sermon text for Sunday and they swept it aside and they chose a different sermon text in order to address these events this week. I've got friends who have said, I'm going to preach the text I had planned to preach, but I'm going to weave into the sermon some reflections on what has happened in the world this week. And so I've got friends writing pastoral letters and all kinds of different things. And those are all good. I'm in no way, absolutely in no way, critical of any approach that these various pastors are taking. But what it has done for me is caused me to think more carefully about what we say, when we say it, how often we say it. It strikes me that there is, particularly within our tradition, a tendency to say nothing most often. I think there are probably, broadly considered, two different reasons that a church would say nothing, a pastor or elders would say nothing. One is because we don't actually believe or know how the gospel and what we believe intersects with what's happening in the world. That's over there, we're over here, we're going to ignore that over there, we have nothing to say about it. That's one reason a church might say nothing. Another reason a church might say nothing is because everything that you hear every single Sunday has a bearing on everything that is happening in the world out there. That is, that what you're getting in here every Sunday is not just the gospel in its stripped down, good news, bad news form, but the gospel ministered to you in all of its unfolding effects, in all of its benefits, in all of its blessings, a gospel that actually comes with an understanding of reality and history and all of the culture around us that explains those things from God's perspective according to His Word. And that if you have been under this ministry week in and week out for years, for months and years, that it has so shaped your understanding of the world that you are not lost at sea when these things happen in desperate need of somebody to explain it to you. That what you have heard, are hearing today, and will hear, I hope, until Jesus comes again in this church from the pastors and the elders, is such an explication of God's Word that you have an understanding of the world in which these things may dismay you, they may shock you, but they are not inexplicable to you. We're going through Lamentations in the evening, and I might work some of this last week into that sermon before we're done this evening, but whether I do or not, I want you to take what's happened this week and let it help you with Lamentations. That is, that when we read Lamentations, it's so far removed from us, not only as a particular event, not only in time and space and culture, but we've never collectively as a people suffered the way they're suffering in Lamentations. And because of that, it can seem almost fictional. Not just, again, fictional in the sense that it's not a true story, but fictional in the sense that we can't relate to it. And so that we process it practically as fiction. Listen, the world we go out into every single week is the same world that we read of in Scripture, the same world into which Jesus Christ came, the same world filled with wickedness who hates the people of God and hates Christ, the same world full of those who are in rebellion against their Creator and in need of salvation and deliverance. So that I hope that what happened this week, though you're going to have a reaction to it of some kind, we're human, we ought to have some thoughts and feelings about the things that are happening in the world around us, but that all of those thoughts and feelings are processed through what you know of Christ and His work in the world. So that if the things that happened this week cause you to be afraid, that you would take that fear to Christ and in Him find confidence. If they make you angry, if you're furious, if you want vengeance and demand justice, that you would find in Christ and in the gospel and in the reality that is described to us in Scripture the relief. You would have the confidence to know that justice has been done. It will be done. It has been done in Christ for those who are His. It will be done in hell in eternity for those who are not. And that God has ordained the civil government today in order to pursue justice in the world. And we've already heard that begin, right? The governor of Utah, before they ever found anyone, said, we're getting everything set up for the death penalty. We will pursue the death penalty in this case. The governor of Utah pursuing justice in that sphere that God has ordained. And so we're not taking an entire sermon out today to talk about what happened this week. I've gone back and forth, but I don't think I'm going to write a pastoral letter about what happened this week. What happened this week happened in the context of redemptive history. And we interpret it in the context of everything that God's Word tells us about what's true in the world today, about what God has done and is doing about it and will do about it. And so all of what you know is brought to bear. Luther's hymn that Jay quoted, but also even our closing hymn this morning. This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Listen, those things are true. We sing them every Sunday. How often do we sing, a mighty fortress is our God? Right? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. Is it fiction? I think one of the, and I say this with no fear or trepidation, though it may shock, there are benefits to what happened this week. And I think one of the benefits is to shake us and say those things you sing on Sunday are true. Not just the good news about Jesus Christ, but the bad news about sin and its effects in the world. Those things are real. And when we sing, we should pay attention to what we're saying and we should mean it. So that's all I'm going to say about what happened this week. We aren't silent because we don't think that what is happening here on Sunday mornings has no relationship to, nothing to say about what happens in the world during the week. It's because if we did that, we would necessarily have to do it every single Sunday, right? There's always things happening in the world. Sometimes you know about them and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you are affected by them and sometimes you're not. But every single Sunday, the things we are already doing in here ought to be speaking to what's happening in the world. And so hopefully that will be a little bit of help to you as you process the things that have been happening in the world over the last week. Okay, the Holy Spirit, we're coming near the end of our series. I want to recap really carefully or quickly where we've been and why we're doing this. It's probably the one thing that most motivated me to do a series on the Holy Spirit is that that those who hold to a more charismatic understanding of the gifts of the Spirit and how those are manifested today often look at us and say we have no doctrine of the Holy Spirit. and in fact, we have an incredibly robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We don't spend as much time in our tradition pointing to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's ministry, if we could summarize it in a single sentence, a single thing, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to point us to Christ. And so in our ministry, we point to Christ. But it is appropriate for us to stop and remember that we do have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We do believe in the third person of the Trinity, and we do have an understanding, according to God's Word, of what that Holy Spirit is doing in the world. And so that's what we've done in this series. We started by surveying some passages of Scripture generally to see how the Holy Spirit is spoken of there, and then we moved into the order of salvation. We're going to finish the order of salvation this morning. In the order of salvation, there's kind of a priority if you start at the top and move down, or start at the center and move out, that the work of Jesus Christ, we've talked about the history of salvation, the historia salutis, right? Those are the unique, unrepeatable events in history by and through which God is accomplishing redemption. So the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection, the virgin birth, right? These are unrepeatable events in history by which God is bringing about redemption. But then, and sometimes we call that redemption accomplished. And then, though, all of the work, all of the benefits of that work are applied to individuals throughout history. And we'll sometimes refer to that as redemption applied, right? John Murray wrote a famous book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in which he walks through all of these things. It is, in my opinion, a top five book that every Christian should have read. Thankfully, it's not a long one, but John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you've not read it, I would encourage you to read it. History, the history of salvation, those unrepeatable events, but in the application of all of those benefits of Christ to an individual, God does that in space and time. And inasmuch as there's more than one individual in history that has received those benefits, it's repeatable. That is, that it happens to this person, and at another time and place this person, and at another time and place that person. This order of salvation, we call it, or ordo salutis, is a complex of events and benefits and blessings. That is, that we use the word saved, salvation, as though it's a thing, but it's not a thing, it's many things. It's all of the ways that God is going about the work of saving each individual person who is being saved. And those things work together logically. So we've been working through this order of salvation, looking specifically at how Scripture speaks of the Spirit in each one of them. Now, we know that the Spirit is involved in each one of them because we have this thing called union with Christ. Paul, in particular, is fond of using the expression in Christ. We know that all things work together for those who are in Christ. In Christ is a mantra for Paul, and what Paul means by in Christ, he's speaking of what we call union with Christ. And what that means then is that all of the love and grace and mercy of God is poured out on the Son, and all of the benefits that come to us come first to the Son. That all of them belong to Christ. They are His. He is in possession of them. They become ours by the Spirit bringing us into union with Christ, identification with, so that everything that is Christ's is ours. So that what we talk about in this order of salvation, these individual things that God does in and through and for us, bringing us to salvation, they are all ours because we are in union with Christ. We are identified with Him. You see the importance of that identity in history in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you sinned, how did the law of Moses teach them to handle that sin? What did you do as a sinner under the law of Moses? Where did you go with that sin and guilt? You made an offering at the temple, right? An offering of what? And there was different things, right? Yeah. a lamb or a goat, it might be a bird, right? In particular, when it came to atonement, being reconciled to God over your sin, there's a specific action, liturgical action that they engaged in that God instructed them to do, and that is you would bring your sacrifice to the temple. And the temple's kind of layered, right? There's a central part, a most central part, the Holy of Holies. Before you get to the Holy of Holies is the holy place. And those two together make up the building itself, but then there are courtyards around the building. And only Gentiles could come up to a certain point, and then only Jews up to a certain point, and then only men up to a certain point. But you get to this gate that leads into the last courtyard before you go into the building, and that's as far as you could go unless you were a Levite, a priest. And you would bring your sacrifice, and you would come to that gate, and you're standing in the gate with your sacrifice, and a priest would meet you there, and you would lay your hand on the head of the sacrifice. And the priest would perform a particular liturgy there. And in placing your head on the sacrifice, you were identifying with the sacrifice. It was being identified with you. And in this case, that identification was one of sin. The sacrifice then would be slaughtered right there at your feet. And then the blood and the various parts dealt with as the law of Moses requires, as those things are carried into the temple area, burned on the altar, and etc. The animal then suffering what you deserve. And the key moment there was your identification together with that animal. Christ has done that for us. He has been identified with our sin and has taken that sin and guilt and put it away. And we, in turn, have been identified with Him and His righteousness so that all of His perfection is credited to us. All of this is taking place in the context of this order of salvation as we are in union with Christ. And that union is effected, we've seen in previous weeks, by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all of the blessings and benefits that flow from that union are themselves affected by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we're going to do these last couple of items. Remember, the order of salvation begins with effectual calling. You're lost in the world, dead in your trespasses and sins, and the gospel is proclaimed. It might be a friend over coffee. It may be the gospel preached from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. It might be some evangelistic crusade or wherever it is that you hear the gospel. But in that outward call, the Holy Spirit is at work effecting that outward call in your heart and mind. To use the biblical language, bringing you from death to life. That's the effect of the Holy Spirit when you hear that gospel and believe. And so that effectual calling, it affects something, and what it affects is regeneration, rebirth, being born again. And so regeneration then leads to our conversion. Because you have life, you now show signs of life. We've talked about this with the illustration of the person who's dead and someone performs CPR on them, right? How do you know that they need it? There's no breath, there's no pulse. How do you know that it's been effective? There's breath and a pulse. A believer who is a person who's dead in their trespasses and sins, who is made alive together with Christ, will now do the things that a living person does. That's faith and repentance. They will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. They will acknowledge that they are sinners in need of His saving work. That's conversion. Conversion is the beginning of you demonstrating these things, expressing these things, faith and repentance. Those who believe and repent are justified. That is, they are declared by God to be righteous. And you are. It's not a fiction. Because your life is hidden in Christ, you have Christ's righteousness. And legally before God, you are righteous. The reality is, though, we are still at war right now, the flesh and the spirit in us. And so those who have been justified are being sanctified, made more and more like Christ. In between these two things in the order, we often talk about adoption. You've been adopted into the family of God. What this means is that you are rightly an inheritor of all that belongs to Christ. You're made a member of the family. You have all the rights and privileges of a member of the family. And sanctification, the Holy Spirit is at work, making us to look more and more like Christ. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. We're going to look at sanctification, and then we know that God causes us to persevere by His Spirit. That is, He keeps us, and that a day is coming where we will be made perfect, body and soul, and we call that glorification. We're going to look at these three very quickly. That clock on the back wall got so wrong, they took it down. It's just gone. I looked up to see what time it was, and going to have to depend on my watch. So let's take a look at sanctification. We're going to begin in Romans 15. And again, this is not a whole theology of sanctification that we're going to go through in class. I really just want you to see how Scripture makes clear that sanctification is a work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who brings us from death to life and works all of these things in us and through us. In Romans chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, the offering of the Gentiles here is Paul's offering of the Gentiles to God. Paul speaks elsewhere this way about his ministry. Paul is called primarily as a missionary to the Gentiles. And what Paul is doing here, he's describing those Gentiles who hear the gospel and believe the gospel. He's describing them as his offering to the Lord. The connection Paul's making, the way he gets there, is that the offerings in the Old Testament, in the temple system, those offerings were often first fruits. You made offerings out of what God had given you. And so God has given Paul fruit in his ministry, and that fruit is the lives of those who have heard and believed, which Paul now offers up as an offering to God. And so he's talking about the lives, the Gentile people who have heard and believed, and he says that he wants that to be an acceptable offering, that offering being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, he is speaking specifically of the Gentiles here, but he can say this of the Gentiles because this is true of everyone who believes, that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit doing this work in us. And so we see there an explicit reference to that. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits." There's that first fruits reference again. "Chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Those who believe and repent are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, and we may have talked about this 2 weeks ago, we had last week off, but sanctification, Scripture speaks of sanctification in two ways. One we call definitive sanctification, that is, like your justification, something that is true immediately of those who are in Christ. So that sometimes when you're reading Scripture and you come across this word, sanctify, sanctified, sanctification, you see it in the past tense, you have been sanctified. That is, set apart, made holy for a purpose. Again, we go back to the Old Testament in order to understand this image. The instruments that were used to worship God in the temple had to be purified. They had to be made ritualistically clean in order to be appropriate and appropriately used in the worship of God. And so there were ceremonies by which these things were cleansed ritualistically. What he's saying here, not only in this passage, but anytime we come across sanctification, in particularly in the past tense, is that we have been cleansed. We've been cleansed by Christ and by his blood and set apart for a purpose. So the different instruments in the temple that they would use to carry coals around and that they would use to carry water and blood around, those things, it's not like once a week they got used in the temple and the rest of the week they were in the bakery down the street. And they were getting used for baking stuff, or they were in people's private homes and just used for everyday sorts of things. But once a week, we clean them up and we take them up to the temple and they get used for particular things. No, these things are set aside permanently to be used in the service and worship of God. And in order to be right, in order to be appropriate instruments to be used by God, they first must be cleaned, cleansed. This is what God has done to us and for us. He has cleansed us by the blood of Christ. But for our mere comfort? No. Has he done it just because there's this legal problem? And by cleaning us, he can now declare us righteous. And now we are up on a shelf waiting for Jesus to come back. Nothing to do but pass time. No, part of what we see, we focus so much on the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ making us right with the Father, and it's all right and it's true and we should, but listen, we're also cleansed by the blood of Christ for service to God. We are instruments of God in the world, and he cleanses us by the blood of Christ and then uses us, sends us out into the world with the good news of the gospel, to live in the world as those who know Christ and to declare to those who don't that Jesus Christ has come and sins. There's forgiveness for sins. And so there is this initial, when you come to Christ, this initial setting apart that we call definitive sanctification. But there's also the fact that we are still at war with the flesh. Paul in particular in Galatians 5, a very popular passage to go to because it's so clear, where Paul talks about the flesh and the works of the flesh, and then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And in that context, he says that we are at war with the flesh. When he says flesh, Paul isn't talking about merely your physical flesh. What he means by flesh is that principle of sin. So, and I feel like I keep backing up to explain the background behind each one of these things. But let's talk about original sin for a minute. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. That's the fall, right? Well known even by people who don't go to church. Eve ate the fruit, Adam ate it with her. Adam, when he did that, he did so as our representative. Whatever Adam did there, it was going to apply to all of us. If Adam had done the right thing, he would have been confirmed in righteousness and made holy forever, and all we, his offspring, would have been holy because we would have come from one who is holy. But instead, he sinned, and in sinning, brought the curse of the covenant upon himself, brought judgment upon himself, guilt, and now, because we are born from Adam, we come from one who is guilty, and therefore we are ourselves guilty. This is the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is not a doctrine that just means there is a sin that was original. The doctrine of original sin is that teaching of Scripture that all of us are guilty because we are descended from Adam. We are like our father. And this is why every single person in history that's ever lived has sinned. They may not all have sinned in such a way that we can say that everyone has acted as heinously as Hitler, right? But every single person who's ever lived has sinned. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself the question, why? Why has not a single person in all of history ever escaped this? Everyone has sinned. And the answer is because we are all of us descended from our father, Adam, who is a sinner. We show that we're descended from him by our sin. Now, you may not think you're a sinner. That's not uncommon in our world. I would challenge that, not only with the authority of the Word of God, where it says explicitly and clearly, Romans 3, for example, in which Paul is quoting the Old Testament, "For all have sinned," he says, "for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But I would also say that the idea that you have not sinned defies logic. By your own standard, which is not the standard, by the way, God's perfect righteousness is the standard, but even if we lower that standard infinitely so that it's just your standard, have you always and only ever lived up to your own standard? You've never done anything to someone else that you regretted in the slightest? If that's where you are this morning, and I say this not trying to be funny, you are in big trouble. You might have some psychological problems. I've never met anybody who with integrity could say, "I've never once in my entire life done anything to another person that I wish I could take back." So even by your own standard, you've fallen short. And God's standard is infinitely greater than yours is, right? All of us are sinners. When His work is applied to us, we're brought from death to life. We were just flesh, but now we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We spent a lot of time talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now that indwelling Holy Spirit in you goes to war with the flesh. And we are called to use these, what we refer to as the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary because this is how God has ordinarily said He works in us. To be in His Word, to be in prayer, to be gathered in worship together and coming to the table. These are the ordinary ways in which God is putting to death in us that principle of sin, the flesh. And He's building us up, enlivening us spiritually through these ordinary means. That process in history, in your personal history, that process is what we call sanctification. It's a work of the Spirit, and it has an end. It has a goal, and that is that we would look like Christ. We would be made into the image of Christ. Scripture says we were made in God's image, and we are. And even those who are in rebellion against God are in the image of Christ, are in the image of God. That image has been marred, but God is restoring that image in the believer, in the Christian, making us to look more and more like Christ. It is not, if we were to graph it, it is not a graph where the line on the graph just goes up steadily until Jesus comes again. In fact, the idea that we could graph it with a single line is itself misleading. We are full of sin and temptation, and we find that by availing ourselves of these ordinary means of grace, by spending time in the Word and under the preaching of the Word, by spending time in prayer, we will see victory with respect to particular sins. But we also will find that we're falling back, falling behind with respect to other areas that we struggle with sin. And it is a lifelong combat until Christ comes again for us to fight against sin. That whole thing is sanctification. There's a progress to it, and so we call this progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is being set aside, being set apart for the service of God. Progressive sanctification is Scripture speaking of our being made more and more holy as God is at work in us, and that is a work of the Spirit. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:2. Peter, opening his letter, says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood in the sanctification of the Spirit. Our sanctification is so much a work of the Spirit that here he speaks of it not as sanctification by the Spirit, but sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification belongs to the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's work in us that sanctifies us, makes us more and more like Christ. Okay, I'm going to pause there. We've got 6 minutes left, and I've still got to do perseverance and glorification. But we're going to get it done. We have to get it done. So, questions, comments? Okay, that window's closed. We're moving on to perseverance. Look at Philippians, Philippians 2. And then we're going to spend the remainder of our time in Romans 8. Philippians 2. A well-known passage here in Philippians 2. Where Paul calls upon us to work out our fear, our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us. And my eyes in this Bible are struggling to find it. There it is. Yes, thank you. So in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because we read Scripture together, we see that it's God who works in us. And how does God work in us? He works, as we've read in these other passages, by his Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in us, making us more and more like Christ. Here in Philippians 2, because we have this assurance that it's God who works in us, then we also know that we will persevere. Perseverance, we've got these last two items in the order of salvation, perseverance and glorification. Perseverance is the idea that we will not only begin in this work, that God himself will not only begin in this work in my life, but that I will be caused by God to persevere in the work, that I will not be lost, if you will, along the way. And so we've got a couple of other passages we're not going to turn to. I'm just going to quote them. But in Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, which we'll get to here in months in our sermon series in John, what's that? It might be years, technically, that Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, I've not lost any of those that you gave to me. He said already in some of the passages we've studied in John, everyone that the Father gives me comes to me, and all who come to me, I don't lose any of them, right? Perseverance, this doctrine that that we will be kept to the end. You also have in Ephesians chapter 1, that great triune description of the work of God in salvation. And when we get to the third person of the Trinity, here in chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, we've been sealed. Our salvation has been confirmed. We are those who have been made alive together with Christ, and the truth of it has been sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Holy Spirit at work there in perseverance. Let's look at one last passage, and we're going to finish perseverance here and see glorification here, Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 8, I probably should have started this entire thing on the ordo with Romans chapter 8, but I don't think I made reference to it, certainly not in any detail. But if you look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 29, you see this verse here, 29 through 30, 29 and 30, is sometimes referred to as the golden chain. It is the order of salvation we've been talking about, though Paul doesn't name every item, but he does string together from beginning to end an order of salvation. He says, for those whom he foreknew. Now I'm going to pause there because this really needs to be understood rightly anytime you come across it here. When it says he foreknew, it does not mean that there were facts which he had in his possession in advance of something. Foreknew is biblical language for love. We see that in the use of the verb know to describe relations between a husband and wife in Scripture. Right? Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Adam did not cause Eve to conceive by being in the possession of certain facts about Eve. Right? God, when he takes his people to task in the prophets, he says to his people, Judah, you and you only have I known in all the world. Is God saying, I had no idea there was anybody else here. I thought it was just you guys. No, he's saying, you and you only have I loved in all the world. You and you only have I had a relationship with in all the world in which I knew you and I caused you to know me. There's a sense, isn't there, in which in marriage we have this example, whether we live up to it or not, it's an ideal, it's an element at the heart of marriage, that what might possibly be the truest way we could describe love between two people is that they know one another and they are growing in the knowledge of one another. Can you love someone you don't know? Could you possibly say with integrity that you love someone you don't want to know? Knowing is at the heart of loving, and God knows us, and he causes us to know him. And so here he says, for those whom he foreknew, that is that he has loved since time began, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, he doesn't list sanctification in the golden chain, and this is out of order logically, but he's talking about sanctification there, right? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, effectual calling. And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The first thing we want to see here is perseverance. One of the key elements to this passage and our understanding of it is that it is an unbroken and unbreakable chain. Is there anywhere in there that you see any room for any who are present at the beginning to slip away? Paul repeats himself, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's nobody who gets into this thing and they get a couple of the items from the ordo and then something goes wrong and they're lost forever. We have amongst the complex of blessings that God gives us in Christ the assurance that he will keep us. Paul is going to pick this idea up as he finishes chapter 8. It's this truth, together with other truths, that Paul is going to, out of these truths, come to this conclusion. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the answer is no. There is nothing in all creation, he says, that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's no starting this and not finishing this, and it's God who's the one doing the work, and he does it by means of his Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul says in the New Testament that he is faithful to finish the work that he began in us. This is perseverance. We will be kept. Paul, when he goes after the Galatians, because they have believed the gospel, but now they've begun to believe that that while the gospel was what was needed to save them, works are what are needed to keep them. And he says to them, having begun believing in the grace of God, are you now going to continue by keeping good works? Absolutely not, he says. It's the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer that keeps us. And so we persevere to the end because of this work of the Holy Spirit in us. And then glorification, we saw there in Romans 8 as well. Glorification is our being made absolutely perfect in holiness, body and soul, for eternity. It's a forgivable error, but you are not going to be glorified at your death. You will cease to sin at your death. When a believer dies, our body goes into the ground, and in one of the most beautiful expressions in the confession, it says that our body, still united to Christ, goes into the grave. And our soul goes immediately to be in the presence of Christ. This is an amazing thing, and though none of us, I hope, are looking forward to death, all of us who know Christ are looking forward to seeing His face. But when your body is in the ground and your soul, your spirit is with the Lord, that's not eternity. That's not perfection. We were made by God, body and soul, and our salvation from God is not made complete until that body is made perfect forever and reunited with a soul that is made perfect forever. And we will be perfect forever, body and soul, in the presence of the Lord. We will only want what the Lord wants. We will be completely content. We will rejoice in who God is and what God has done. And there will be no part of us left that wants anything contrary to His perfect character. That's glorification. There's a sense in which, and if you are a fan of C.S. Lewis, you get this in Lewis's writing, there's a sense in which none of us has ever really met a human being. Not an ideal human being. Not Adam as he was before he sinned. That what we will be, Paul says, is yet to be seen. That in glorification, we will be a perfected humanity. That's what God is doing, and He's doing that work by the Spirit in the world. Okay, I've gone over, and I'm going to get in trouble for that from the nursery people and Sunday school people. Let me just say this really quickly. Here's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to consider the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ. Often overlooked, Christ does not do all of the amazing things He does and know all the amazing things He knows merely because He is God, and therefore He can kind of play the God card. He is absolutely and utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the work that He does, and in so doing, models for us a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And then my intention on our last Sunday in the series is to finally, for some of you, you've been here the whole time just waiting to hear this, we're going to talk about the sign gifts and how they fit into God's work in the world and in history. The sign gifts, prophecy, speaking in tongues, the particular gift of healing that individuals had in history. We're going to talk about those two Sundays from now, Lord willing. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your Spirit. Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of Your grace, and we rejoice that the Holy Spirit is applying all of this finished work of Christ to us, that there are things that are our perfect possession now, some that are our imperfect possession, but there's a day coming when everything will be made new, when we will be made perfect, body and soul together, always in fellowship with You for eternity. We look forward to that day with hope, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.